Turning again tonight to John's Gospel, the fifth chapter, John chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse 15 tonight. Those who have been with us the last number of Lord's Day evenings will know, I'm sure, that we've been here for a number of weeks in John chapter 5. We considered the healing of the man by the pool, and then Christ's great work, His equality with His Father. The last time we considered verse 24 and the fact that Christ reveals Himself there to be the judge and the Savior of men. We want to go down the chapter a little further tonight, but we want to read from verse 15. Picking up our story there, the man who had been by the pool for 38 years, having been healed by the Savior, goes to the temple. And having carried his bed on the Sabbath day, the Jews that are there complained against him. He couldn't tell them who it was that had healed them, for that time he didn't know. But then Christ met him in the temple, and the man went back and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. That's what we read in verse 15, John chapter 5. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing, as I hear I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Amen. We'll finish at verse 30. We pray the Lord will bless the reading of his word to your hearts tonight. I want to draw your attention to the words of verse 28 and 29 especially. The Lord Jesus says, Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I want to answer the question, or I want you to answer the question tonight. What will the resurrection mean for you? What will the resurrection that Christ mentions here in these two verses, what will that resurrection mean to you as a person? So let's seek the Lord in prayer. Let's pray for his blessing upon his word tonight, as we have it here before us in John chapter 5. Our Father in heaven, we come again to thee in our Saviour's name, conscious, very conscious, Lord, now that we need thy help as we turn to thy word. We come to a very solemn part of this service. Our Lord, as we come to the scriptures of truth, to thy word that cannot be broken, to the infallible word of the infallible God. And we pray, Lord, for thy blessing now to be upon us. We ask for help as we come to consider these two verses and this great theme. We pray, Lord, for every heart here, every soul gathered in thy house tonight. Lord, thou wilt have mercy upon us. and speak tonight. Lord, speak to those who are not saved. Have mercy upon them especially. And Lord, I pray that thou wilt still our hearts tonight. Defeat every plan of the devil for this meeting. Fill me with the Holy Ghost, with power from heaven. And Lord, bless our meditation. We ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. The events that are recorded in John chapter 5, the healing of the paralyzed man, and the controversy that follows his deliverance, took place at a time when there was very little real religion or true religion in the nation of Israel. I say little true religion for at least three reasons. The feast of the Passover was being observed at this time, but with very little reference to God. John chapter 5, verse 1, it speaks there of the feast of the Jews. Most likely that this was the feast of the Passover. But when that feast was first set in place, it was known as the feast of the Lord. It was the Lord's Passover, and of course it commemorated that great event in Israel's history, when the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. That Passover night was to be commemorated by the feast of the Lord. But as time passed, and as the Israelites moved from an Old Testament era into New Testament times, the feast simply became known as the Feast of the Jews. The Lord had been dropped out of it. It was simply seen as a national feast, an anniversary, some historical fact, but the Lord was not in it. And it's referred to here in verse 1 as simply a feast of the Jews. The Jews had forgotten God. They had forgotten the God who had remembered their forefathers and brought them out of that terrible bondage and out of that place of sure death. At this point in their history, God was not in all their thoughts. Their priorities here were dreadfully wrong. And then again we discover that the religious leaders at this time were much more interested in their own laws than they were in the deliverance or salvation of men. In verse 11, the Jews cared nothing for the man who had just been healed. He answers them when they ask the question regarding who it is that asked him about carrying his bed. He said, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." That was his testimony. He had been made whole. But the Jews who asked the question cared nothing for that. After 38 years of lying in that paralyzed state, and now being delivered by the power of Christ, he's walking for the first time. And he's walking into the temple for the first time in that long period of years. And yet the Jews who come to question him find fault in him without any reference to the fact he has just been healed from this great problem. They cared nothing for his salvation, cared nothing for his deliverance, cared nothing for the miracle that had taken place in his life. They were simply concerned about their own interpretation of the law. No real interest whatsoever in what happened to that man. No thought for his well-being. They professed to be spiritual, the Jews did, but they were really full of spiritual hypocrisy. And then the third reason that suggests to me that there's very little true religion here was the fact of the intense hatred the Jews had for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ had performed a mighty miracle at that pool at Bethesda. This man had been healed. He had made it clear, as Christ testified of that miracle later, that he was God manifest in human flesh. God was his Father. He was the eternal Son. And as the Jews heard Christ make that kind of statement, they sought to slay him. That's the language in verse 16. They sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. That thought intensifies in verse 18 when Christ makes himself or declares himself to be equal with his Father. They sought all the more to kill him. There's great hatred here against the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think those words must be very clearly understood. The Jewish leaders had no time for the Lord Jesus. They sought to kill him. I don't know, because Scripture doesn't reveal to us what exactly they had in mind there, how they were seeking to put their thoughts into action, but there was murder in their hearts. They wanted Christ taken off the scene. They didn't want to have to contend with the Lord Jesus anymore. They thought they could silence him, and then, of course, they would be free to live their lives as they thought they should. That same mentality lives on in the hearts and minds of men and women to this very day. There are some who do not want Christ, as they see it, interfering in their lives. If they could be free from his word, if they could be free from his gospel, if they could be free from his message, from his truth, if they could be free from his ministers, they would long to be free. That's what they desire. They don't want Christ interfering in their lives, just like these Pharisees. And as Christ is performing these miracles, testifying he is equal with God the Father, these men sought to put him to death. But if they thought their hatred of Christ was going to intimidate him, and therefore silence him, they were horribly mistaken. For instead of being terrified, and instead of concealing his ministry, Christ seized the opportunity. And in a series of three dynamic statements, he underlined to the Jews that he was the true Son of God, and that if they did not believe on him, they would perish in their sin, and in their resurrection they would be raised to everlasting destruction. These three dynamic statements, three massive truths, are clearly marked in the Savior's conversation with these men. Marked by the words, "Verily, verily." You'll find here that there are three of those in this chapter. In fact, there are a few other passages in Scripture, a few other passages in the Gospel where there is such a concentration of that kind of language. Usually you find it in John's Gospel. But there are very few passages in John's Gospel where there is such a concentration of "verily, verily" statements by the Lord. He simply means "truly, truly." And by using this kind of language here, the Savior is stressing that he is the faithful witness. He is the true prophet. He is the real servant of God, the one who always speaks the truth. When he cries to these men, "verily, verily," he's essentially saying "truly, truly." And every time the Lord uses that term, "verily, verily," he emphasizes a separate part of his divine person, his divine power, and his divine authority. Look in verse 19 there. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also the Son doeth likewise." There he confirms his oneness with the Father. He is co-equal with the Father. Verily, verily, he underscores this. He confirms this truth of his deity. And that's proved by his divine work. In verse 24, you have the terms again. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Now Christ, by this term, "verily, verily," or "truly, truly," he confirms that he is the great Savior. He confirms also he is the great judge, and that those who believe on him will have him as their Savior. Those who do not believe on him will have him as their judge. The third time the phrase appears is in verse 25. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." And on this occasion, in this part of the conversation, introduced by these words, "verily, verily," the Lord Jesus Christ confirms to these men that he is the Lord of life and of death. He refers to resurrection here. He refers to life and he refers to death. And as the Lord Jesus Christ introduces this theme of the resurrection, it was a strange doctrine for some of the Jews. There was a sect of the Jews known as the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection. And there were many others that did not believe that Christ was the Lord of life and death. They wondered at such a thing. They couldn't take it in. They couldn't believe it. They found it almost unbelievable to hear what Christ was saying. And so he says to them in verse 28, "Marvel not at this." There were some that day who listened to Christ preach this word and confirm he was the Lord of life and death, and they were marveling at what Christ said. It's almost as if they couldn't take it in. And as he says to them, "Marvel not at this," and then he goes on to explain further. the theme of the resurrection and what the resurrection will mean for saints and for sinners. Some very critical teaching here. Some very sobering themes. Some very sobering truths that are mentioned in this chapter. Just let me make a point here before I go any further. When Christ spoke with these Jewish scribes and Pharisees, these Jewish men who were contending against him, who were seeking to put him to death, and he's talking to them about the gospel and about the things of God, you'll notice that Christ does not attempt to lessen the importance or the significance of the gospel. These men are threatening to put him to death. But Christ does not present a weakened gospel. He does not present some form of the gospel to make it more palatable or more acceptable to these men. Rather, he presents to them a series of very deep truths. And he presses upon them the need of repentance and faith if they are to have salvation. We live in an age where there's a tendency to make the gospel fit in with modern thinking, to make it more acceptable to people, to make it more palatable to those who are unconverted, to make a message that blends in with the ideas of men. And as that attempt is made, very often what you find is it's not the gospel at all that's preached. But Christ here comes with very sobering words. He presents a message that comes right to the heart of the spiritual needs of these Jews. A message that condemns sin and warned them of wrath to come. And in verse 25 through to 30, he speaks very clearly of future things, and especially of the resurrection. Verse 28 and 29 are key verses here. Marvel not at this, he says, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That's what I want to consider tonight, the resurrection. With the question in mind, what will the resurrection mean for you? I have three very simple thoughts here. I want to notice, first of all, that after death, there will be a resurrection. After death, there will be a resurrection. If Christ's words in this part of John chapter 5 mean anything, they clearly teach that death is not the end. Verse 28 and 29, he speaks of those who are in the graves hearing his voice and coming forth. In other words, there will be a day when the graves will open and dead bodies will be raised. That's what Christ is teaching. But let me just explain something here. When a person dies, their soul leaves the body. There is a separation. That's what death is. It's the separation of the soul from the body. And for the believer, that soul goes to be with Christ in heaven. For the unbeliever, the soul goes to be tormented in hell. Just read Luke chapter 16. And that period is known as the intermediate state. And while I don't want to go into every detail of that tonight, the point I want you to realize is that this intermediate state is a temporary state. For after death, there will be a resurrection of the body, and the soul will be reunited with that body, and then the entire person, body and soul, will enter into that final and everlasting state. So understand this. Death is not the end. That's what many think tonight. There are many in this world, in this age, and they think that they will live and die and there's nothing more. There's nothing after. There's nothing else. There's nothing to follow. They live and they die and their body is disposed of and that's it. It's all finished with as far as they are concerned. They deny a resurrection. My friend, listen, if that's how you think, nothing could be further from the truth. After death, After death, there will be a resurrection. Now, this is not the only place in Scripture you find this kind of truth. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, for example, the prophet said, "And many of those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." In Job chapter 19, that saint of God was sure that though worms would destroy his body, reference there to death and decay, though worms would destroy his body, yet in his flesh he would see God. There's a reference to a resurrection in Acts 24. And verse 15, Paul the Apostle is preaching. And as he preaches, he says, "And have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Then you have those classic words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul argues, "If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." There is a resurrection. And as there is a resurrection, therefore death is not the end of man. There is something beyond the grave. And this is what Christ is emphasizing here in John chapter 5. And you'll notice the details of this resurrection. Notice there from what he says that this resurrection will involve all who have died. Verse 28 clearly states, "All which are in the grave shall come forth." That simply means that all who have already died prior to Christ's return will be raised from the dead. Some are lying in formal graves, in caskets and in cemeteries, and their graves shall be opened, and the day will come when they will rise from the dead. Others have perished at sea. Some have been killed on the battlefield. Some have lost their lives in tragic circumstances, and their bodies have never been found. Some have been burned in the fire and burned at the stake, and their ashes have been scattered across the fields or scattered across the rivers. Some have been devoured by wild beasts, and there's been nothing there to be buried, nothing there to be set into earth. They've been torn and ripped, and nothing has remained of them. But this passage is teaching us that in all those cases, whether there has been a formal burial or not, the time will come when the dead shall be raised at the resurrection. All that are in the graves, all that have died shall come forth. You'll notice here also that this resurrection will be a resurrection of the body. It is the body alone that dies. The soul is immortal. It never dies. Therefore, the resurrection that's spoken of here in John 5, strictly speaking, applies to the body only. And it is the same body that died that shall be raised again. Thomas Boston made the point at the resurrection, men shall not appear with other bodies as to substance than those which they now have and which are laid down in the grave, but with the self-same bodies endowed with other qualities. In other words, the person who died will be raised again from the dead with the same body. Death is often likened in Scripture to a sleep. The resurrection is likened to awakening out of that sleep. Job chapter 14, verse 12, Job puts it this way, "So man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep." And when a man wakes out of a sleep, he has the same body that he went to sleep in. And so it is when it comes to death and the resurrection. Change does not come by sleeping. And the change does not come by regards of death. When the resurrection comes, the same body will be raised. It will be fitted for eternity. It will have different qualities, but it will be the same body. The body of all of those who have died shall be raised. And then you notice here also that this resurrection will be irresistible. Look at verse 28 of John 5. "Marvel not at this," the Saviour says, "for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice." These words refer to Christ. Christ's voice. And remember the context here. Christ is showing to these Jews his equality with the Father. He is showing to them the fact that he is the great judge of men, the mighty savior of sinners. He is the Lord of all things. That's what Christ is stressing. That's what Christ has been stressing right throughout the chapter. And now he's emphasizing that as he is the great savior, as he is the great judge, he is also the great Lord of life and of death and of resurrection. And when he speaks at that great day, when he sounds forth his mighty voice, the dead shall be raised again. I'm not going to digress tonight into the various thoughts about the timing or the order of the resurrection of the dead. That's another subject for another day. But I think it's enough to understand that the dead will rise when Christ speaks. He will exercise his authority. He will exercise his majesty. Christ will appear in his glory. He will appear in his power. And as Christ comes with the voice of the trumpet, as Christ comes and he speaks his word, the graves will give up their dead. And it will be irresistible. One commentator said at this, at the voice of Christ, bone shall come together, bone to his bone. The scattered dust of all the dead shall be gathered together, dust to his dust. They hear his voice and must come forth and receive the final sentence. It's an irresistible thing when Christ speaks the word. The graves will open. And the dead shall come forth. The saved shall rise with joy. The unsaved will rise with terror. But both saved and unsaved will rise. No one will hold out against the voice of Christ. It's an irresistible resurrection. John chapter 5 makes this truth abundantly clear. Christ is speaking here as the resurrection and the life. And he's speaking with absolute certainty. He says, Christ says, there shall be a resurrection. Death is not the end. Death is not the end. There's more. And I want you to really understand this tonight. There's more to our existence than simply being born, then living, and then dying. More to our existence than that. There is an afterward. There is something to follow. There is something more. There is that intermediate state when our souls leave our bodies and our bodies are buried. And that will end, that intermediate state will end with the resurrection of the body, and it will be followed by the eternal state. There is something more after death. After death, there will be a resurrection. And then you'll notice also from this verse of Scripture in the second place, there will be a great difference between the saved and the unsaved at the resurrection. A great difference between the saved and the unsaved at the resurrection. John 5 and 29 points out a great contrast. On one hand, it speaks of those who have done good. It's a phrase that simply identifies those who have faith in Christ and those who are in union with Christ. The saved, those who have done good, shall come forth unto the resurrection of life. Just think about that for a moment. On to the resurrection of life. The word simply referred to the glorious position of the child of God at the resurrection. When the hour comes for their resurrection. And they hear the Savior's voice. They shall come forth out of their grave with great joy. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 26 and verse 19 of his prophecy, he describes the experience of the saints in these words, awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. The psalmist in Psalm 17 and verse 15 puts it this way, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And there you have the thought again of death being likened to a sleep. And the resurrection is likened to an awakening. And when the saved, when the righteous, when the child of God is awakened from the sleep of death and his body rises out of that place, it will be a glorious, satisfying, happy, transforming and joyous day. It will be for that child of God a resurrection unto life. Their souls shall be reunited with their bodies. And for the first time, they will enter into the fullness of the joys of the Lord and the glories of heaven itself in that state. It will be for them a resurrection unto everlasting life. They died in Christ. And they will be raised in Christ. And then they shall be forever with Christ. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Think of what Paul is saying there. Christ was raised from the dead after he had perfectly satisfied divine justice. He was raised from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant, Hebrews 13 and 20. And by virtue of the believer's union with Jesus Christ, and in accordance with the perfect justice of God, the believer must be raised from the dead too. Because of his union with Jesus Christ. And for him, for that believer, it will be a resurrection unto life. A resurrection that's connected with the glory of Christ. In body and soul, he will be forever with the Lord. Resurrection unto life. So on one hand, John chapter 5 speaks of those who have done good coming forth unto the resurrection of life. But on the other hand, it speaks also of those who have done evil. The unbelievers. The unsaved. The unregenerate. And this time it speaks of them coming forth unto the resurrection of damnation. Note the contrast here. In one case, it's a resurrection unto life. In the other case, it's a resurrection unto damnation. What does that mean? Well, I've mentioned already that when an unbeliever dies, his soul goes to hell. Suffers torment and shame and agony and pain and wrath. And his body is placed in the grave. But at the resurrection, Christ shall speak. And that body shall come forth out of the grave. It will be reunited with the soul, and both body and soul together shall then suffer punishment for sin. It's a resurrection unto damnation. The body will come out of that grave. The body of that unsaved person, the body of that Christ rejecter, the body of that unbeliever, will come forth out of that grave, be reunited with its soul, and both body and soul shall be cast into hell for the punishment that's due because of sin. I think it was Boston who said, "The wicked shall be raised by the power of Christ as a just judge, who is to render vengeance to his enemies." The same divine power which shut up their souls in hell and kept their bodies in the grave as in the prison shall bring them forth that soul and body together may receive the dreadful sentence of eternal damnation and be shut up together in the prison of hell. Can you understand what that means? Soul and the body of the unbeliever brought together at the resurrection. And both cast into hell. You see, not only is the soul punished for its sin, but the body is also. The body sins. With the hand, with the eye, with the tongue, with every part. And therefore it is just of God to punish both body and soul for those sins. Understand that. In Revelation chapter 16, there's reference there to the torment that men feel, their tongue. Those who blasphemed God with their tongue. And it records in Revelation 16 and verse 10 and 11. Listen to these words. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of the pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. They blasphemed. How did they blaspheme? They blasphemed God with their tongues. And the verse tells us that they gnawed their tongues for pain. There is suffering not only of the soul, but there's a suffering of the body. And Christ repeatedly throughout the gospel speaks of the body and soul being cast into hell. Because the body will be punished for its sins just as the soul is. Furthermore, the resurrection of the unsaved will be full of horror and terror. The saved will come forth with joy. It will be a glorious day for the saved person when the grave opens and he is reunited with his soul and together body and soul. That mortal puts on immortality and he is forever with the Lord. They have tremendous joy. All the aches and pains and all the afflictions of the body, all the disabilities we have to wrestle with, all the groanings in this body of clay that we have as a result of our sin, all of that is gone forever. And therefore, we'll come forth with great joy. But for the unbeliever, listen to me here. For the unbeliever, that day will come with great terror. Remember the cry that went through Egypt on the night of the Passover? The Israelites were being freed by the blood of the Lamb. But in the Egyptian homes, homes without the blood, there was a wail, a crying, a weeping. A crying out because death had come. A terrible wailing as death visited that nation and home after home felt the power of the angel of death. And there was a cry while the Israelites were filled with joy and they marched out of that place, out of their bondage, in the homes without the blood. There was a dreadful wailing, a dreadful crying, a dreadful gnashing of teeth, a dreadful weeping because death had come. Listen, that will be nothing in comparison to the cry that will be heard when the unconverted are raised from the dead. Nothing. They will face horrendous judgment. So much so that they will cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them to save them from the wrath of the Lamb of God. What a dreadful day. What a dreadful day that's going to be. Furthermore, the resurrection will testify to sinners of the absolute wickedness and sinfulness of their sin. The absolute wickedness and sinfulness of their sin. Can you think of this for a moment? For a time, the body is separated from the soul. The soul is being punished for its sin. Then the body is raised up and rejoined to the soul. And together they're cast into hell. And the full horror of their sin, the full terror of their wickedness, the full horror of the rebellion is realized. They died in their sin. They were buried in their sin. Now they're united in their sin. They're punished for their sin. And they're punished for all eternity. Body and soul. The entire person. Feeling and knowing and experiencing and enduring the wrath of God. Because of their sin. After death, there's a resurrection. And that resurrection, there will be a great difference between the saved and the unsaved. It's a difference that's there in life. Because there's a difference between the saved and the unsaved in life. There's a difference between the saved and the unsaved in death. What a thing to die out of Christ. What a thing to face the end of your life without Christ as your Savior. So there's a contrast there in life and in death. And there's a contrast, there's a difference at the resurrection too. For some will be raised to everlasting life, and others will be raised to everlasting damnation. How will it be with you? Where do you stand on this issue tonight? Where do you fall here? Is it a resurrection of life or a resurrection of damnation? Well, let me answer that for you. If it's well with your soul, and you're in union with Jesus Christ, and Christ is your Savior, it will be well with your body on that day of resurrection. It will be for you a resurrection of life. But if it is not well with your soul tonight, and you're not saved, and you have no saving interest in Christ, and you have never been born again, and you die in that state, it will be a resurrection of damnation. So tell me, what will the resurrection mean for you? If you're saved, it is something we can look forward to. That's why when we come to conduct a funeral service of someone who is a believer in Christ, we sorrow not as others who sorrow having no hope. I remember as if it was yesterday the day we buried my mom. But I know that she will be raised to everlasting life. But what will the resurrection mean for you? Is it a resurrection of life? Or a resurrection of damnation? The last thing I want you to see here is that the eternal state of every man is irreversible. The eternal state of every man is irreversible. There's a continuity here between the intermediate state and the eternal state. And what I mean by that is simply this. If a person dies in Christ, dies as a believer, he will be raised in Christ and he will be with Christ. There's no change. No change in that union with the Lord. But if a person dies out of Christ, dies in his sin, he will be raised in his sin and he will be punished for his sin. The Roman Catholic Church has built a whole doctrine about purgatory and limbo. Some place where you can have your sins purged away and between death and the eternal state, things can change. That is not true. That is not true. The resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto damnation will lead to that eternal state, and there can be no change. No change. These positions are eternal. There will be no reversing. There will be no returning. There will be no removing. As Christ taught in Luke chapter 16, there's a great gulf fixed. So one cannot pass from the other. It means that the damnation for the lost, Christ speaks of it here in verse 29. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, that will be a damnation forever. Revelation speaks of the smoke of their torment ascending forever and ever. It's a resurrection unto eternal damnation. If I can put it this way, those who die without Christ will be without Christ forevermore. You think what that means? No mercy from Christ. No comfort from Christ. No word from Christ. No alleviating of your pain or your suffering or your anguish or your torment from Christ. Nothing to comfort you. Nothing to ease the agony, nothing to ease the torment, nothing, nothing, nothing. It's everlasting damnation. not annihilation, but everlasting damnation. To die without Christ is to be without Christ forevermore. And some here in this service are living without Christ. My friend, there's just a step between you and death. Just one breath. Understand that. Just one breath between you and death. One breath between you and eternity. And you dare to live without Christ? Because if God withheld that next breath from you, and you die as you are, you will be raised to a resurrection unto damnation. Do you see how serious this is? How fearful your position is tonight. Just a heartbeat. Just a heartbeat between you and eternal damnation. That's why it's time for you to repent and trust in Christ. That's why it's time for you tonight to forsake that sin of yours, to forsake that evil path, to turn away from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. There is no other way for you to escape the wrath of God. You're in condemnation tonight. You're condemned already. And the only way to be free from that condemnation is to be in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The Bible tells us there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is a resurrection unto life. Eternal joy. Eternal bliss. Eternal happiness. Eternal Christ-likeness. Eternal perfection. Eternal life. And there's a resurrection to eternal damnation. And so I ask you again tonight, what will the resurrection mean for you? May you repent of your sin and come to Christ. Without Him, you're going to perish. Doesn't matter what else you have in this world. It's not going to count. Listen, it's not going to count that you've been in a Free Presbyterian church. It's not going to count that you know the gospel and you could repeat the gospel. It's not going to count if you're religious or not. It's not going to count. What counts is your relationship to Christ, your union with Him, your salvation through Him, your salvation by Him, your salvation by the blood of Christ. I plead with you, repent and believe the gospel. God speak to your heart and save you from this resurrection unto damnation. For Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy word, solemn though it is tonight, Lord. Lord, there are some here playing fast and loose with their souls, rejecting Christ, rejecting the gospel, caring nothing for the things of God. Lord, I pray Thou wilt speak to their hearts tonight. Save them by Thy grace. Remember Thy people. We thank Thee for the glorious prospect that lies before us. Our souls go to be with Christ and our bodies go to the grave. And then on that resurrection day, our bodies are raised out of the grave. And we shall be forever, body and soul, be forever with the Lord. but a glorious day. Lord, speak to hearts in this service. Bring souls to Christ. So heads are bowed and eyes are closed. They say, before I bring this prayer to an end tonight and this service to a close, that if I can help you in any way and point you to Christ, then let me know. Don't leave this service without the Savior. If God is speaking to you, do you know you're not saved? You want to talk to me about the things of God, then I'm your servant for Christ's sake. Dr. Barrett is here too. Very glad to open up the Word of God and show you more of what it is to be a child of God and to know your sins forgiven. Father, part us with thy fear. We pray, Lord, thou wilt speak on tonight. As the doors of this house are closed and the voice of the preacher is no longer heard, Lord, speak by the power of thy Spirit. Save sinners, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.